Looking at from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22, I think it is. We won't look at this question, but if we can flick over to the next one. So this is the question we'll be looking at, and this pulls together some of the beautiful truths about this future that God has in store for us. Now, boys and girls, I know some of you won't be able to read the screen, but those of you who can read the screen, maybe you can join in as well. So the question is, how does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined. A blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Please take a seat. And one of the beautiful passages that describes our future blessedness is, of course, Revelation 21, from 21:1 to 22:5. Our brother Alan's going to read for us.
Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more light, no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So far the reading of God's holy word.
One more reading, which is in Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. And the boys and girls, you can get your folders at this time. Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. In a moment, we'll be reading from verses 17 to 25. And what we see is this some more beautiful description of our future and what's to come. And as is the same in the book of Revelation, there are also many word pictures, many figures of speech as well. To try and, I guess God is through that, trying to accommodate our understanding, because what is to come is just so glorious. So, Isaiah 65, verse 17 to 25. Let's read the word of the King. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They'll build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, what is heaven going to be like? Will we be floating up there somewhere on a cloud, strumming our harps? Will heaven just be one choir practice that goes on for eternity? Will there be bright lights that you've never seen before? Will it be a city paved with gold? Will there be flowers and rivers and forests and fields? Will there be art and science? Will there be a golf course if you're into golf, or a four-wheel drive track if you're into that? Boys and girls, will there be an ice cream machine in heaven? Will there be drawing and making and bikes to ride? What will it be like? Of course, the Bible speaks about heaven, but the details are tantalizing few, aren't they? However, while we may not picture it all, God grants us all that is necessary for our comfort. And so as we consider the life everlasting, we won't be disappointed, for God reveals to us that you and I have an eternal blessedness beyond our wildest dreams. Now you may be thinking, well, this is a good sermon for the seniors. After all, it's true. I mean, they do think about this topic a lot, and as you would on the last stretch. But this sermon isn't just for seniors. It's for all of us. Middle-aged, young. Boys and girls, this sermon is for you. Now why is that? Well, there are many reasons. Of course, we all need to be ready, don't we? We don't know when the Lord is going to return. He said you don't know the day or the hour. But he did make this very clear that we need to be ready. Another reason is, of course, that we don't know when we're going to be called home. I mean, we sort of fall into the groove, don't we, that we all sort of expect to live to the average, 70, 80, and so forth. But we know life is fragile. It doesn't take long, if you read the news, to figure out that life is fragile. The Bible makes that point on so many occasions, and so some do die young. Maybe some of us. We don't know. It's another good reason to think about eternity, but here's the granddaddy of them all for thinking about eternity. As Christians, we cannot live effectively in the present without considering our future. I mean, the secular humanist reflects the thinking of 1 Corinthians 15:32, don't they? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Your best life, in other words, your best life is now, so you might as well live it up. Isn't that the thinking of our age, of our time, and our culture? But for the Christian, it's different, isn't it? Our best life is still to come. And now we are preparing for it. So what's your perspective? Pastor Jeff Riley shared with me this morning the perspective of a particular Christian man, and this Christian man said something along the lines of, every day we should spend 10 minutes to think about eternity. That was his approach. Now, I don't want to set a law or a new law or impose a formula, but I think he's onto something, isn't he, that Christian man? And so what a great opportunity for us this afternoon to consider this last phrase of the Apostles' Creed. This last phrase is about life everlasting. To put it differently, it's about an eternal blessedness beyond our wildest dreams. Now, the first thing we see in relation to this article of faith is that life everlasting is about life with God. Life everlasting is about life with God. What is meant by life everlasting? Well, we may straight away think, well, it's just about life that never ends. And you may just think, well, it's our present life prolonged. And it's certainly that's part of it. And in this context, the Greek word for eternal means life without end. You'll notice, for example, in Matthew 25:46, that the word eternal is used for both eternal punishment and eternal life. The meaning is the same for both. The meaning is there is no end. However, life everlasting is not just about having a long life. It's far more than that. It's about life as it was meant to be, life with God. You see, we're not living and breathing machines, are we? We're not robots. We're living and breathing people, and we were created in the image of God to be able to enjoy fellowship with God. And maybe some of the older boys and girls or young men and women, maybe you can think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 1. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You see, that's what we were created for, right? That's how life was meant to be, lived in the presence of God. And so one of the devastating aspects of the fall was this fellowship was broken. It was lost. And of course, there are many reasons why Adam and Eve's sin was devastating. Their daily work went pear-shaped. Their hearts were no longer morally free. Their marriage was no longer smooth sailing. But you know one of the most devastating aspects of their sin? One of the most devastating aspects was that their fellowship with God was broken. And they were cast out from the Garden of Eden, weren't they? Cast out from God's presence. How beautiful then in the covenant of grace when God comes to make peace. What's the promise at the core of the covenant of grace? The promise at the core that comes up again and again and again is, I will be your God and you will be my people. The fruit of this promise, of course, is that God dwells among his people. And he began by way of tabernacle, then by way of temple, and then in the person of his Son tabernacling among us, John 1:14. And now he continues to dwell among us by his Holy Spirit. You'll remember the Holy Spirit is that foretaste, that guarantee of what's to come. And what is to come is described in Revelation 21:3. Notice the wording. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. In short, our fellowship has already been restored and will be beautifully restored in all its completeness in that new heavens and the new earth. And notice how beautifully this fellowship is described in Revelation. Again, the Bible is always using these images to accommodate to our understanding, because how can you describe the indescribable? But here's one image God gives us to blow us away. Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Who is this bride? Well, several times in the Bible we know that this bride is refers to the church. And now this bride is described as being beautifully dressed. She's ready for the ceremony. You know, in those times, in a first century mindset, the groom would pick up the bride and she would come to the groom's house or the parents of the groom's house, and they'd be united in marriage, and then the feasting would begin for up to 7 days. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, what's the wedding day all about? The food, the feasting, the entertainment. No, it's about the couple being united in marriage. Why does God use wedding language here? Well, what a wonderful day when we will be united to Him, to our Lord and Savior, when our faith becomes sight. What a day when we will enjoy the fullness of fellowship with our God. So I think then you can see that heaven is less about a place and more about a person. See, often our view of eternal life can be quite self-centered. We can put on our materialistic glasses and think of all the goodies that might be coming our way. But that's setting our sights too low. For life eternal will be far greater than anything we could possibly imagine. And hence Asaph in Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" So heaven is less about a place and more about a person. And then the next question is, well, when does this everlasting life begin? When does this everlasting life begin? Well, secondly, everlasting life begins now. See, often when we think of everlasting life, we're thinking of the future, aren't we? And of course, we should, as we'll see in a moment. However, since life everlasting is more about a person and less about a place, this life everlasting, or enjoyment of God, actually begins now. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Did you hear it? You see, the moment we come to faith is the moment we actually enter a new life. Our eternal life. To put it differently, if you belong to Christ, heaven has begun. We enter a foretaste now. Think about it. Now, in the present, you can, Psalm 34, "taste and see that the Lord is good." Isaiah 55, "now you can delight yourselves in rich food." Romans 5:1, "now you can experience peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Psalm 4:7, "now you can experience joy." It says there, "you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound." And so you see, now we can have contentment, now we can have rest, now we can have peace, now we can sing, "rejoice in the Lord always." Because God, by the means of His Holy Spirit in our hearts, is giving us a foretaste now and has brought us into that life now. And so hence we're encouraged often in the Bible actually to make the life of heaven a reality now. This is what we see in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 doesn't just speak about the future. It actually speaks about the heavenly life coming to reality now. When it says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And so this passage is not just an encouragement to live for heaven, it's also reminding us that the life of heaven has begun. And through the Holy Spirit, that life of heaven is becoming a reality increasingly now. So, please don't wait till you die to enter heaven. The glory to come has begun. If only we would still and quiet our hearts before the Lord to experience it. Now, that's why Sunday worship is such a blessing, is it not? That's why our devotional life is such a blessing, is it not? You see, these spiritual exercises are not there for us just to do. They're actually there for us to enjoy. To enjoy and to cultivate our heavenly life now. And that's why it doesn't make sense when believers neglect these. I mean, if you don't want to taste heaven now, do you actually want to be there in future? To put it differently, are you in it for the gifts or for the giver? Are you in it for the goodies or for the giver? Let's not again forget what Asaph said in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you." When you come to Christ, you begin to taste heaven. So if you're not a believer here today or listening in, I challenge you. Is there anything in this world that can satisfy your soul? YouTube, porn, power, money, social media, and fame, do they really hit the spot? Or do they provide a meaningless chase, as King Solomon said? Jesus Christ said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." One guy said the other day that all this stuff seemed to be boring when he was younger, but now he gets it. Now he understands. Turn to Jesus Christ if you haven't already, and you will find life as it truly was meant to be. Now, while everlasting life begins now, of course, the fullness is still to come. So we are experiencing a foretaste, but that foretaste is in a way a weak one at that. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And one of the verses that the Catechism quotes is from 1 Corinthians 2, where it talks about no eye has seen. You know, with all that's been revealed to us now in the new covenant by the Holy Spirit, with all the revelation we have in this point in redemptive history, still we can say those words, "No eye has seen what God has in store." And so, the next question then, what is this life to come like? What's it like? That's what we really, really want to know, don't we? What's it going to be like? Well, finally, an eternal blessedness awaits. It's important to note here again that the goal of the Christian is not his own death or her own death. Rather, the grand vision stretches beyond that, actually, to our glorification. Glorification is the final state of the Christian. And that state, that glorified state, will be ushered in when Christ returns. And when he returns, there'll be the new heavens and the new earth. And when he returns, we'll have the new resurrection body, as we saw last week. And we will enjoy, when he returns, the fullness of fellowship with God. And what's going to be the ultimate? The ultimate is going to be that we will see his glory. Theologians refer to this as theologians refer to this vision of God's glory as the beatific vision. Beatific is the same word used for beatitude. It's the vision then of supreme blessedness. It's the moment when we will see God face to face in Christ. Psalm 11:7 says, "The upright shall behold his face." 1 John 3:2 says, "We shall see him as he is." Now, if we know our Bibles, we know that no one in the history of the world has actually seen God face to face, have they? Boys and girls, did even Moses see God face to face? No. What did Moses get to see? The text talks about the backward parts of God, again, trying to accommodate our understanding. Even Moses did not see God face to face. No one in all of redemptive history has seen God face to face. No sinner can do that. But when we are glorified, and when our salvation becomes a complete reality, we will be transformed to be like Christ, and we will be transformed to be fit to stand in the glory of God and to gaze upon his glory. Not in all its fullness, though. God's glory is infinite. Means we'll need an infinite amount of time, we'll need an eternity to keep digging into the depths of how great his glory is. So what will heaven be like? How can we picture this future glory? Well, it's really too hard to fathom, isn't it? And in fact, God knows we can't get our heads around this. So he gives us a number of images to help us. And to comfort us. Eternal blessedness means reward, inheritance, feasting. It means a lush garden, beautiful city, a lasting foundation, a street of gold, a sea of crystal, a wall of precious stones. It means a wedding celebration, a tree of life, living water, manna from heaven, unending light and unceasing worship before him who sits on the throne and before the Lamb. It means a new heavens and a new earth. As pastor and writer Kevin DeYoung says, the blessedness of eternal life is like savoring, it's like savoring your favorite food, drinking your favorite drink, laughing with your favorite friends. It's like seeing your wife on your wedding day, sparkling in her dress and grinning from ear to ear. It's like beholding a newborn baby. It's like snorkeling at the Great Barrier Reef. It's like beholding Eyre's Rock and all the beautiful scenery of Central Australia. It's like going to Europe and looking at all the architecture and being blown away. It's like reaching thrilling jumps or speeds on a motorbike. It's like those moments when you feel especially close to God and you don't want it to stop. It's like all these moments, except the moments never stop and never wane. Tuesday's better than Monday, and Wednesday's better than Tuesday, and Thursday's better than Wednesday. How great is this glory that is to come? How beautiful. Now, how does this truth of life everlasting bring us comfort? Why do we need to think more about these things than we do? Well, the Catechism applies this truth through our lives to great effect. For we know the best things in this world soon fade and are over. Food tastes good and it's gone. Kids are precious, but they drive you nuts. A great accomplishment at work is soon forgotten. The big game is soon over. On earth there is an anticipation of pleasure, a moment or season of delight, and then it's over. Joy is mingled with pain. Delight is interrupted by suffering. Life is interrupted by death. Laughter is interrupted by tears. And if that's all there is, well, you better make the most of it before life is over. Eat, drink, and be merry. If that's all you've got. But knowing as Christians that God, through Christ, has brought us into this relationship, this eternal relationship. Knowing that there is that we have entered an eternal blessedness. How much does that change our outlook here and now and what we do? We live in the comfort of a bright future. Our best life is still to come. You have an eternal blessedness awaiting you beyond your wildest dreams. And you will not be disappointed. And so, in conclusion then, let us set our hearts on that which will truly make us happy. Let's set our hearts on glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Will there be flowers and rivers and forests and fields in heaven? Will there be art and science? Will there be a golf course or a four-wheel drive track, motorbikes, games? Boys and girls, will their ice cream machine be there in heaven? Well, I don't know. But I know this. The glory of God will be so staggering that it will be hard to stop worshiping. As Revelation 5:13 says, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders being potentially the Old Testament church and New Testament and New Testament church. Of course, it's one church, but the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. In other words, the church falling down in worship. Brothers and sisters, you and I have a breathtaking future. So, 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not to the things that are seen. We look not to the things that are seen. Yes, we do live in this world, but we're not of this world. We're citizens of another world. So we're not looking to the things that are seen, but we're looking to the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are so temporary and frail. Yet the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that are unseen are an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Let's set our hearts by God's grace on that and fix our eyes on Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, what joy we have in You, what peace we have in You, what blessedness. And so we pray, increase our joy in the present, increase our longing for the future. Lord, how good You are to us, that this eternal blessedness has been prepared for Your people. How blessed we are to have a foretaste today through worship and in our other times of communion with You. And how amazing it must be that on that day when You will call us into that eternal glory, into Your dwelling where You will dwell with Your people. So we look forward to that and pray that our hearts will be orientated to that more and more. Father, help us not to be dazzled by the things of the world, nor to set our hearts on foolish things. We pray that we won't go on that meaningless chase to try and catch the wind. But Lord, more and more that we may know those words of Asaph, whom have we in heaven but you, and earth has nothing we desire besides you. And so tune our hearts, Lord, to sing your praise. Set our hearts on your glory, we ask. And so as we go into this week, into the things you're calling us to do in this world, we pray that we may be faithful in them. Please grant us help and strength for them. We pray that you'll grant us grace for any trials we may face in this coming week, and that you'll grant us much joy in our walk with you as we enjoy our life with you today, tomorrow, and for all eternity. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.